Now, we were in Revelation 19 last week. Revelation 19. What is the great thing that takes place in Revelation 19? Remember, this book is in what kind of order? Again, chronological order. How can we know that? I mean, it's good that you told me that. And it is the right answer. Elizabeth saying it's in chronological order because it's in chronological order. That's true. But is there a hint anywhere in the book itself that it's in chronological order? And you should know, because this is the key verse. I haven't grilled you on the key verse lately, have I? 119, what does 119 say? Write the things which thou hast seen and the things which... Can't remember it? Let's look it up. Revelation 119. It's important that you know this because it's the key to unraveling the book. You know, some people think that the book of Revelation is just a bunch of apocalyptic stories that are kind of strung together in no particular order. And so they make of it what they will. Whoever gets there first, will you read the verse? Okay, three things. In Revelation chapter 1, John sees a vision of the risen, ascended, and glorified Lord. None of the other disciples saw him in that state, save for a brief time on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then John was there at that time too, wasn't he? So now John gets on the Isle of Patmos a vision of the ascended and glorified Lord. He gets to actually see him in his glorified state. None of the other apostles got to see that. Interesting. He sees it in captivity on the island of Patmos. He's told to write some things. The first thing he's told to write is the things that he's seen, which is chapter 1, the vision of the glorified Lord. And then the things which are. Well, what tense is the verb are? Present tense. So in John's day, about 96 A.D., present tense, what age was it? What dispensation, if you want to use that terminology? Was it the patriarchal age? Was it the dispensation of the law? Was it the dispensation of grace? Was it the dispensation of the time of Jacob's trouble? Was it the dispensation of the millennial kingdom? Sure. What is the chief way that God deals with men during the age of grace? He does it through an organism, which is sometimes mistaken for an organization. The church. So the church age was in progress at the time that John writes in 96 A.D. Those are the things which are. And the things which are still are. Right? What will end the age of grace? What is that thing that denotes the end of the age of grace? I mean, how do we know that we're not living in some other dispensation right now? Is it still the age of grace? Is it still the church age? Maybe we're making a big mistake. How do you know that? What is the delineating factor that marks the beginning and the end of the church age? Since those are the things which are. All right, judgment has to come to the church. When does that happen? Pardon? Okay, so are you going to stick with that answer then? Or do you want to modify it slightly since you said something else too? Okay. What do you want to modify it to? From judgment of the church? You said it. You said the right answer, too. What delineates the end of the age of grace? How would someone know that the age of grace is over and another age has started? All right. The church will no longer what? Okay. You said Christ returns before, and I was trying to hint that maybe you should go back there. Now, the second coming has two phases, so you're going to have to tell me which phase it is that delineates the end of the age of grace. The churches of Thessalonica thought that it was already past. That's why Paul had to write 2 Thessalonians, because some liar, some false teacher had told them that the resurrection was already past. There's a resurrection that's synonymous with another event which starts with an R, which is the first phase of the second coming of Christ. The rapture. That's right. That's where the Thessalonians had been deceived because somebody had gone over there and started preaching to them that the resurrection was past already. So they were discouraged. I mean, how would you feel if somebody came in here and told you, well, the resurrection was day before yesterday, but you're still here, so sorry about that. How would you feel? Not too whippy, huh? But Christ promised. Yeah, he promised. And the problem with the Thessalonians was that somebody had lied to them. So Paul writes 2 Thessalonians to straighten that out. No, you didn't miss the rapture. Now, the rapture is Christ calling his bride home, and the church is the bride of Christ. So that's the end of the age of grace so far as the world is concerned. That's the ending point of it. What was the beginning point of the church? When did the church actually, formally come into existence? It's interesting because there are two sharply delineated events in the scripture that marks when the church began and when it's called out. When did the church begin? It's important for you to know this. Okay, what was that time called? That chronological point in history. It has a name. It's a certain day. No, it's not the Day of Atonement. The day of 50 days. What's the Greek word for 50 days? What? Pentecost. The church begins in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. It continues until Christ comes and calls it home. At that point, there's going to be a resurrection. Those that have died before the rapture are resurrected. Those that are still alive at the time the rapture happens are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's important. So those are the things which are. So now can you tell me why we know that we're still in the church age? It's the same answer that Paul gave the Thessalonians. How can you know that we're still in the church age? Because we're still here. The rapture has not happened. Absolutely. So now we know what John meant by write the things which are. Because, you know, when you read 1:19, you could start thinking, well, yeah, but John was lived 2,000 years ago. Times have changed. No, they haven't. They're still exactly the same as far as God gathering a bride for himself out of the earth. It's been going on for 2,000 years. But it does have an ending point. And then in chapter 1 and verse number 19, it says, what's the last clause? The things which shall be hereafter. Well, hereafter what? After the rapture. That's right. And that's what most of the book of Revelation is about. Chapter 1 is the things which thou hast seen. Chapter 2 and 3, which are about the seven churches, remember that? Those are the things which are. And then the things which shall be hereafter are revealed to us in the book of Revelation, since they're yet in our future. God's going to have to tell us what's going to happen because we couldn't rely on history, could we? Prophecy is nothing more than history written in advance. So, most of the rest of the book of Revelation has to do with what happens after the rapture. And it's not real pleasant, is it? Well, now that we've covered that, let's get back to our text in chapter 19. What is chapter 19 about? What is the great things that happen in chapter 19? The Battle of Armageddon. Let me ask you again. What does the word Armageddon mean? People always talk about the Battle of Armageddon, don't they? What does it mean? What is the meaning of the word? From what language does it come? This is mighty useful. Next time you hear somebody lightly talking about Armageddon, you can fill them in on what it really means, because it's a whole lot worse than they can even imagine, isn't it? Well, no, Armageddon doesn't mean the Satanic Trinity, although the Satanic Trinity is there at Armageddon. I'm talking about the actual word itself. I'll give you a hint. It's a geographical term. I know, some of us were gone the day they taught geography. Okay, well, I've got two answers here, and they're both hinting at it. Now, if we could flesh it out just a bit. It's a plain, actually it's a valley, but pardon? No, actually it isn't the Valley of Shinar. The Valley of Shinar is over in Mesopotamia, the land of the two rivers. That's Iraq, isn't it? That's where the Babylon was. That's where Nimrod did his Tower of Babel thing, and Nebuchadnezzar set up the image in the plain of Dura, which is in the land of Shinar. No, this is close to Jerusalem, and it's a valley. It's the Valley of Megiddo. And if you look through your Bible, you'll find references to that geographical place. It's been in existence for a long, long time. It's going to be a very important spot in world history. It's going to make Iraq look like it's nothing. So it's a geographical term. Armageddon or Harmageddon or Harmageddo is a geographical place where this battle is going to take place. What city is it near? Jerusalem. That was easy, wasn't it? Jerusalem has always been a burdensome stone, as the scripture says. God said that he would make that city a cup of trembling to all the world. And it sure is, isn't it? There's a huge amount of trouble that surrounds that city. And it has the attention of all the nations riveted upon it. Who would have thunk it? Some little third-rate desert village in a backwater country that nobody pays any attention to. And yet, it's the itchy spot of the world, isn't it? If you didn't believe in God, that one fact should have you scratching your head, shouldn't it? Why in the world would anybody pay attention to that dusty little village? Who cares? When you see that people do regard that geographical point in the world, you must know that God is doing that. Because human beings wouldn't waste their time on it, would they? There's a great spiritual influence in this world. By the way, what is the name of that spiritual influence? It has a name. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The cosmos. That deception is what Satan gets to cause his plan of the cosmos to work. If men knew what was going on in the world, would they ever cooperate with the cosmos? Well, certainly not. they'd say, well, this is stupid. All this is doing is causing us all kinds of trouble. Somebody's got an agenda. But Satan is clever. He doesn't want men to know he's got an agenda, so he keeps it pretty well hidden, doesn't he? Anyway, there's a great battle, and it takes place here in Revelation chapter 19. Now, chapter 19 is preceded by two other chapters. I'll let you do the math. What two chapters precede 19? 18 and 17. Excellent. What is chapter 17 and 18 about? I took a long time going through those, didn't I? That's right. And their destruction. Here in chapter 19, we see it all come to pass. This is the last battle. By the way, how long has the battle been raging? How long does this time during which the Battle of Armageddon is the culminating event last? Armageddon's the last chapter of this period of time. And it has a name too. What is the name of this period of time? The Great Tribulation. Why did you say Great Tribulation? There's a tribulation and the Great Tribulation. How long are they? Each one is 3.5 years, which brings us to a total of... Yeah, excellent. What happens in the middle? What separates the first half from the second half? What great event separates the first half from the second half? My hope is when I get done with you, you're going to be a walking dictionary on the book of Revelation. Pardon? It does have to do with Antichrist. Antichrist goes through a metamorphosis. He becomes something else. It's the beast. That's right. The Antichrist has been the Antichrist for the first 3.5 years, but something happens at the 3.5 year point where he turns into the beast. What causes him to change from the Antichrist into the beast? It's only happened twice in the scriptures. The first was a sneak preview. Somebody else turned from an Antichrist into a beast. And he went into perdition. The same thing's going to happen to the Antichrist in this period of time. What is the event that causes the Antichrist to become the beast? It's important for you to know this, or I wouldn't be wasting your time. What causes the Antichrist to become the beast? That's why we talk about two periods in the book of Revelation. Something separates them. Something happens in the cosmos. I'm giving you a hint. Hint, hint, hint. Can you hear the hint? You can't hear the hint. Yeah, he does do something, but I'm talking about now the beast. What happens to the beast? The false prophet does something to make the most out of what happens. The false prophet is kind of the helper of the Antichrist. But what happens in the middle of the tribulation that causes the Antichrist to become the beast? Because we find something in chapter 20, which we're going to be starting in just a moment. But you should know this. It's pretty important for you to know this. He does that. He deceives the nations and gets them to follow him through his use of deceit. But that isn't what happens to him. That's what he does to the nations. Something happens to him personally. He receives a wound. That's it. It's a false resurrection. The Antichrist receives a head wound. We don't know how. The scripture doesn't say. Is it an assassination attempt? Could be. Somebody plugs the sucker in the head. Guess what? He rises from the dead, or at least appears to. But something has changed about him. When he appears to rise from the dead, his false resurrection, something has changed with this character. He changes from the Antichrist into the beast. What is it that makes the Antichrist the beast? What has changed? That's it. Satan personally indwells the Antichrist, and that's what makes him become the beast. Now, I said a moment ago, in a way of trying to give you a hint, that that's only happened two times, and the first one was a preview. What is the only other human being that the scripture ever says that Satan personally indwelt? Judas Iscariot. That's right. Do you think that Judas was against Christ before he betrayed him? Judas was an antichrist before he betrayed Christ, but when Satan indwelt him, that's when he committed the actual action. And then Peter says something about Judas. When Matthias is to be chosen, he said that Judas went to his own place. That's interesting, because that's not said of anybody else. Judas went to his own place, a place that nobody else has ever gone to. The scripture calls him the son of perdition. Do you know it also calls the Antichrist, after he becomes the beast, the son of perdition? So Judas was a shadow and type of what the beast is actually going to be. You hear me talk about shadows and types different times? It's important to pay attention to those, because God gives those to us to show what he's going to do in the future. What was the tabernacle in the wilderness? What was its purpose? God needed a place to live, and apartment rents had just gotten prohibitive. What was the purpose of the tabernacle in the wilderness? He what? Yes, he did dwell there, but that really wasn't the purpose. He was dwelling in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, too. So what's the tabernacle all about, and all the intricacies of the tabernacle? They're all pictures of the person and work of Christ. So when you look at the tabernacle and you start studying all the different parts of it, they're parts of the person and work of Christ. So it gives you a foreview of what Christ is going to be like. That tabernacle was supposed to teach the Israelites about what God is like, right? That was the idea. That's why Moses was told, build it exactly like I tell you to, Moses. Very important. If Moses had tampered with the tabernacle, that would be just like somebody tampering with your Bible, wouldn't it? Because it's a picture of the person and work of Christ. It's very important. Okay. We have the Battle of Armageddon in chapter 19. And then in chapter 20. This is where we were last week. Verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, I spent a lot of time talking about the fact that this angel isn't even named. When the devil's number comes up, it's not even going to take Michael the archangel to throw him into the bottomless pit. He's not as powerful as people think he is. But I'm looking at something in verse number 2. And bound him 1,000 years. Do you suppose that John just carelessly throws this number in there? Or do you think it might have some significance? What is the significance of 1,000 years? Yeah, it's kind of a forced peace, but that's true. The human nature is bad enough by itself, but when you get the devil stirring up the human nature, who runs the cosmos today? Satan. You know, Satan is the guy that's behind the scenes. He's kind of like the international bankers. And you thought that George Bush was running the United States. I'm sorry. You're terribly mistaken. The people that actually run the United States, you wouldn't recognize their names if you heard them. Same thing is true with the one that's running the world. Satan runs the world behind the scenes. There's only two times that he personally steps into it, and that's when he indwells Judas Iscariot, and when he indwells the Antichrist. Every other place, he works through a hierarchy of angels that influence men to do their bidding. Can you see that? It's important that men don't realize that Satan is behind it, otherwise they wouldn't go along with his little plan. So he works in the dark, secretive. Well, the scripture says that that's over for 1,000 years. Is there anything else? Because in verse number 3, you see the 1,000 years. In verse 7, you see the 1,000 years. Boy, it seems like we're on a 1,000-year tear here. Can you think of some other significance of the 1,000 years? Elizabeth has pointed out there'll be peace because the devil is gone. Actually, it won't be as peaceful as you might think. But there won't be any really open stuff that goes on. It'll kind of be bubbling under the surface. So that's true, but is there other significance to the 1,000 years? Is there something else that's here? Something should just jump right out and smack you upside the head. 1,000 years. Bang, bang. What? What's that? The millennial reign of Christ. What does the word millennial mean? That's right. It's a Latin word, compound word. Milli, thousand, annum, year. The 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's called the millennial kingdom. Has the millennial kingdom ever been talked about anywhere else in the Bible? Has the millennial kingdom ever been talked about anywhere else in the Bible? There are only two possible answers. And you know that if you give me an answer, I'm going to ask you how you know that. Is that why this is going so slow? Do you realize that there's going to be a temple built during this 1,000 years and somebody describes it? It's in the Old Testament. The wheelie guy. The wheels within the wheels. Remember this fact. How many of the Old Testament prophets saw the age in which we live and talked about it? Saw it prophetically, had visions of it, or it was revealed by God to them that we'd be here today? How many of the Old Testament prophets saw the church age and recorded it in the scriptures? Zero. The church is entirely unknown in the Old Testament. But the millennial kingdom is talked about in many, many, many places in the Old Testament. Only it's not called the millennial kingdom. The book of Ezekiel describes the reign of the Messiah on earth and the rebuilding of the millennial temple. He gives a minute description of it. He tells us all about how the geography changes over there so that the Dead Sea now is raised up and all the earthquakes that happened during the tribulation, and it's connected to the Mediterranean Sea. And it isn't the Dead Sea anymore. Fish start living in there, and fishermen cast their nets on the banks of the Dead Sea. And the millennial temple, in all its glory, stands in Jerusalem. Ezekiel describes it in great detail. And then you come along and see the other Old Testament prophets, all giving glowing accounts of the reign of the Messiah on the earth. But there's one detail they left out. And you just learned what it is. What detail did the Old Testament prophets leave out? How long it was going to last? Hey, this is the first time you find out in your Bible how long the reign of Christ on the earth is going to last. The Old Testament prophets didn't know this. This is a new piece of information. Isn't that exciting? Why are you not as excited as I am? What am I doing wrong here? Absolutely. By the way, what was Jesus up to when he came the first time? He came to set up this kingdom. But the Jews rejected him and crucified him. Does that mean he's not going to set up the kingdom? Does that mean that the devil won? No. It simply means that we got to get in on the act and get saved and become the bride of Christ. That's real handy for us, isn't it? But that kingdom is still going to come. Weren't the Jews taught in what is sometimes called the Lord's Prayer, which really isn't? It was a model prayer for them. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Have you ever heard that? Are those just words that Jesus taught people to say? Or did they have some meaning? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He taught them to pray that because that's exactly what's going to happen in the millennium. His kingdom is going to come to the earth. His will is going to be done on the earth. And he's teaching the people to pray for that to happen. Can you see that? Well, it's still going to happen. The Jews ought to be praying that every day. By the way, is that a good thing for a Christian to pray? What does the Scripture tell a Christian to pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, or is the Christian supposed to pray something else? It's found in the very end of the Bible, almost the last words. Even so. What's the next three words? Even so, come Lord Jesus. That's what we're praying for. We're praying for Him to come and get us. His kingdom is going to come, all right. So can you see that that prayer is appropriate for the Jews? But we ought to be praying for that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul reveals to Titus. His kingdom is going to come, but we're not going to be here. We're going to be in heaven. Amen? Okay. Well, let's go a little further then. So we find out how long that this millennial kingdom lasts. This is some information that the Old Testament prophets did not know. And I think that's pretty cool. And verse number 3 says, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. There's a couple of things that strike me in here that I want to talk with you about before we move on. It says that he should deceive the nations no more. Now, we've already talked about that, but here it is. Who is deceiving the nations today? Were you frustrated like I was when our fearless leader decided to invade Iraq and occupy the country and make it into a democracy? Does this drip with stupid? This guy claims to be a Christian. If he is a Christian and reads his Bible, what does he know about the descendants of Esau? Could you say it loud because that fan's running, Elizabeth? Yes, they're going to be destroyed, but I'm talking about something that precludes the idea of civilizing them and giving them democracy. It's not going to work. Guarantee it's not going to work. The scripture says that they're wild men and their hand will be against every man. The only way that those people can be governed is by brute force, smashed under the thumb of some dictator. Did you ever stop to think that there's a reason why Israel is the only democratic nation in the whole area? Because they're not the descendants of Esau. Did you ever wonder why that the West hasn't been able to civilize them? The Muslims over in Britain are blowing up the subways. They're just going berserk. It's like they're just insane. And the quicker people start to learn that, the better off they're going to be. Send them all back where they came from, because they cannot be civilized. Who caused that? Who's behind what the descendants of Esau are doing? Satan. Because the descendants of Esau are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, just like we are. They're human beings. They're just like we are. But Satan has hold on them. And he's going to have it till the end of time. So what should we be doing instead of trying to give them a democracy and civilize them? We should be trying to lead them to Christ. Isn't it too bad that Britain was one of the greatest nations that for Christianity on the face of the whole earth, and now they're being invaded by Muslims? And they have more mosques in England than they do churches? Somebody's not being too smart. And by the way, it isn't just England, it's Germany too. And France. And right here in the United States of America, we're being infiltrated by a bunch of people that are under the control of Satan, and there is no way to stop it. God says so. So we better start trying to lead them to Christ. Because it's only by getting saved that any of them will survive. And by the way, isn't that what Christ told us to do anyway? Didn't he tell us to go out and preach the gospel? That includes the descendants of Esau, doesn't it? Absolutely. Okay. So Satan is deceiving the nations. But I'm a little curious about that last clause in verse 3. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. I wonder why the Holy Spirit used the word must. This isn't like just for a lark we'll let him go for a while just to see if he's been reformed. I mean, 1,000 years in the reform school ought to change his attitude about some things, shouldn't it? What does that tell you about rehabilitating criminals? Satan is their father. You don't rehabilitate criminals. You kill them. We used to do that years ago, you know, and we didn't have such a crime problem, did we? Satan hasn't changed. But I'm curious about that word must. In other words, this has to happen for some reason. So I'll leave you to think about that throughout the rest of the week. Let's pray. Why does it say must? Our dear Lord, we want to thank you that you've given us this history written in advance so that we can know what's going to come to pass. And Lord, it ought to color our attitudes about the things that are going on right now. Lord, we ought to understand that you've left us here as an army of occupation. And Lord, we're dwelling as strangers and pilgrims in the earth. But there's a cosmo crater that runs the cosmos. And it's He's deceiving the people that live upon the earth. And you've left us here to be salt and light. And Lord, we'd ought to be doing that. We'd ought to try to witness. We ought to be interested in sending out missionaries. We ought to be interested in making sure that the gospel is preached. And Lord, if this won't spur us on to do it, I can't imagine what would. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.